Thank you. Well, it is great to be here. I am sort of running on adrenaline and coffee. My wife and I had a baby 8 days ago, our third child. So she came about 2.5 weeks early. So she's just our little itty bit, but she's doing great. But we are lacking sleep, so this is going to be fun. Interesting to see what comes out. I actually got the easy talk, which is because we're talking about acting like a man over your flesh, which, of course, I have an incredible arsenal at my disposal to make you all feel guilty, right? And I am going to do some of that. I just want you to know. But actually, I hope to kind of give you guys more of a picture of what it means to have holiness as a man. So what does personal holiness mean as a man of God? And here's actually, I think, before we kind of even get into what we're going to read, I think we have to just kind of first say that holiness should not be a concept at all that should intimidate you. It should actually be a concept you should see everywhere. In fact, there's not a human being on this planet that is not on a quest for holiness. Now, you might be thinking, man, Dave, you don't live in my dorm. You don't live in my neighborhood. You don't go to the restaurants. You don't work in my job. Well, they're not on a quest for holiness where God is their object or Jesus Christ is their object. But if you, listen, how do we define holiness? Holiness is just, in its basic form, just being set apart, right? And when we say God is holy, we don't just mean that he is different from us. And when we say he's holy, he is different from us, but he's different in us in such a way that he has this preciousness or this immense value or glory to him because he is set apart from us. But do you know that every person, depending on what they love, depending on what they are seeking after, is going to try to be holy or going to try to conform to that whichever they are seeking? They're going to try to set themselves apart in order that they can get what they love. Now, you guys never probably thought about this like this. But on Friday, Saturday night in the dorms, and if your college was like the college I went to, you know, what are guys doing on Friday and Saturday night before they're going out to the parties or before they're going out to bars? They're going through these elaborate rituals, aren't they? Because what does a college guy who's going out on Friday and Saturday night love? What's a college guy largely seeking after? Well, he's probably seeking after one of three things or all three things, right? He's probably seeking after fun. He's probably seeking after respect. And he's probably seeking after sex. And he is seeking after those things, and so he is going to try to conform his life in such a way in order that he can get those things on that night, right? That's why you pre-party, right? That's why you get drunk. I was actually just listening to a radio program, This American Life, and they were talking about the party school at Penn State, and talking about how all these guys love drinking Natty Light, and they all think it's gross. And because it is gross, and but they're like, you know, listen, if I could find a cheaper way to get drunk, I would do it. They said, if I could just, this was the quote, if I could just hit a drunk button, I would hit it. But see, you've actually never thought about that as them trying to be holy. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to set themselves apart by getting drunk or by doing what they do at the parties in order to get what they love. Have you guys ever seen someone who maybe you grew up with who never got good grades? Maybe they were really lazy in school. Maybe they were constantly playing video games. But all of a sudden, maybe they saw an infomercial or maybe they kind of got connected to a person who gave them the prospect of making a lot of money. And all of a sudden, the person who was really demotivated and never really did well in school, all of a sudden, they're working long hours. They're incredibly self-disciplined. Have you ever seen that happen before, guys? Well, it happens. Why? Because they know in order to get the personal affluence that they want, they have to conform to its certain rules in order to get what they love. And so all of us are on a quest to be set apart. The question really is, what is the object of our affections? What actually is it we are trying to be set apart for? So what actually does it look like to have holiness as a man with God as your object? Now, I've thought a lot about this because here's the thing. We can't just, stand up here and tell you to avoid things. Because you avoid things in order so you can do positive things. Do you know that? And that's intuitive, right? The person who's trying to do well in athletics needs to avoid junk food, not because they necessarily have any kind of big conviction about junk food, but they need to avoid junk food so that when it comes time to compete, they will be able to compete at optimum level. And it's the same thing with your flesh. I just can't stand here and tell you to avoid things because you're avoiding things are always so you can do something positive, so you actually can be the thing that God wants you to be. And what is that holiness? What is that set-apartedness as a man, particularly as a man? Well, you know, of course, when we talk about holiness, sex gets all the attention, or maybe anger. But I want you to see that holiness as a man of God, to be set apart as a man of God, is to be courageous for the kingdom of God in whatever area of life you are in. Holiness as a man of God is to be courageous for the kingdom of God in whatever area of life you find yourself in. Okay? So we avoid things in order that we can be we can have optimal performance for courageousness for the kingdom of God. You know, Paul, of course, talks about this in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, when he gives us exhortations about how we are to live in the church, how we are to live as disciples. He's going to tell us to avoid things, but then he's always going to tell us to do something positive. Just one of those things, he tells the thief. He says to the thief, "You who steal must steal no longer." Which, you know, that's actually just very good advice for the thief, right? We could stop right there. But he doesn't stop there. He says, those who are stealing must steal no longer, so that they will have something to give. They will work hard and have something to give. So actually, the vision that Paul is trying to give out for the thief is not someone who just doesn't steal, but someone who is actually working hard so that they can be generous. And so we're going to talk about some of the things that we need to avoid, but it's always with the object so you can be courageous for the kingdom of God wherever you find yourself in your life right now. That's what it fundamentally needs to be, a holy as a man of God. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever tried to read the Bible in a year. I tried to do that last year, and I got close. I really tripped up on the minor prophets. Man, they put them all in December. It's terrible. Anyway, but I was trying to do it. But, you know, it takes me about 25 minutes to read my portion for the day. And I was reading the book of Revelation just last December, and I was just kind of reading to get done. You know what I'm saying? And I was reading, and I came across Revelation 21:8, and it just bowled me over. It was talking about the people who are going to be the type of people who are going to be sent to the lake of fire. And the first thing on the list of people, the first quality of a person who goes into the lake of fire, is it says the lake of fire is reserved for the cowardly. And that absolutely bowled me over. And then I began to think about how many times we are exhorted in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to be courageous for the kingdom of God. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8 that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. You probably have heard the words of God to Joshua to be very strong and very courageous as he is to go and cross the Jordan and take over the promised land. One of my favorite all-time psalms is Psalm 27. And at the end of Psalm 27, it says, "Wait on the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord." And just as Nick was talking about, in talking about having dominion, that we are people, particularly as men, to under God, to take new ground for the kingdom of God. You are the people who are to the plant seeds that will eventually turn into the bush that will take over the whole garden for the kingdom of God. In your workplaces, in your schools, in your churches, wherever it might be. But you're going to have to take some risks. You're going to have to be courageous. But that's exactly what God meant you to be as a man. That's how you are set apart. That's how you are holy as a man of God, is to be courageous for the kingdom of God. Now, but we are a generation of men who have taught to, who have been taught to be weak. And, you know, being weak fundamentally doesn't have anything to do with the size of your biceps or your pecs or whatever. It doesn't have anything to do with the size of your bank account. It doesn't have anything to do with the force of your personality. Weakness is living for yourself. And listen, doesn't our whole culture, wasn't your whole schooling, didn't it kind of orient you to just live for yourself? But that is the fundamental ingredient of cowardice, is to live for yourself. And guys, you know that. If you were in the military and you were in battle, and you know, the battle maybe is getting hot, and you know, bullets are whizzing by, and you have a job to do, whatever it is, your job. But if you think this is too dangerous, you want to preserve your own life, you get out of there, don't you? And you put everybody else at risk because you're fundamentally living for yourself. So we have been taught to be weak because we have been taught to live for ourselves. But God really wants to reverse all that. And he wants to make us into courageous men of God. And to do that, and to see how God does that, there's lots of places. We're going to go to a passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12. And we're going to start in verse 12. And we're going to read down to verse 17. So if you have your Bibles, it'll come up here behind me as well. And I love the book of Hebrews because the book of Hebrews is the driver training course of the New Testament. I don't know if your driver training was like my driver training, but I grew up in a small town, and there was only one driver training course. And essentially all it was we'd go into a room, and the guy literally would put on a slide projector things. And all we would do is watch movies of horrible things happening to teenagers. Did that happen? Was that what yours was like? I don't know. As always, you know, of course, you had the drunk driving teenager. You have the careless teenager. You have the guy who, you know, looks behind him talking to his friends in the backseat teenager. And they always just got kind of worse. You know, here's a guy who just get in an accident and it's going to cost his parents some money. Well, here's a guy who actually, you know, he got in an accident. He killed some people. Here's a person in an accident. He only has half a face. You know, whatever it is, you know, it's just like, I'm sure they do that now with texting and all that kind of stuff. But what's driver training? It's basically, it's there to scare you of what really can happen if you are a careless driver. But then your instructor probably stands up and says to the whole class, now that you have seen that, we have better things in mind for you, right? This is what can happen. But if you will give yourself to be a good driver, this is not going to happen to you. Now, the book of Hebrews is a lot like that. He is going to really lay out for us some of the serious consequences of our unbelief, the serious consequences of our hard-heartedness, the serious consequences of our cowardness. And he's going to lay it out, and it's going to look really scary, and then he's going to pull back and say, but we have better things in mind for you as a church. And here in Hebrews 12, the writer just got done speaking about being disciplined by the Lord. And he just says it very clear. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, you will be disciplined by the Lord. It's not a matter, it's not an if, it is a when. And because God is loves you and he's treating you as sons. And he wants us to interpret our discipline largely through the hardships we are facing. And what are we always tempted to do in the midst of discipline and in the midst of hardship? We're always tempted to quit, aren't we? We're always, you know, if you might have at some point in your life, you've taken a risk for the kingdom of God and maybe something fell flat. You just think, I could never do that again. Or someone hurt you so bad and you just think, I could never, ever do that again. And listen, when we are disciplined, it's so easy for us to get depressed. It's so easy for us to get despondent. It's so easy for us to give in to self-pity. But he's now going to exhort us to say, listen, no, 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 no. You need to buck up and be the man that God wants you to be. So let's actually dig in here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. The word of God says this. It says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, first off, he says, listen, strengthen your weak knees. Lift your drooping hands. Listen, buck up. Get back into the game. And then he makes a really kind of interesting statement here. He says, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. Now, what does that mean? I'm actually fortunate near my house. Butler County has metro parks, and a metro park near my house is actually a forest preserve. And I go there almost daily. And since it's just forest, it's just paths through the forest. And, of course, you guys all know this. You've ever walked on a path in the forest. That to get to point A to point B is you never actually go on a straight path, do you? Why? You actually go on a winding path. Why? Well, the people who built the trails, when they were building the trail, they ran into obstacles that it was probably better to go around the obstacle to make a crooked path instead of go right through and make a right through that obstacle and do a straight path. And of course, by going around, it takes more time, right, to get from point A to point B. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying for you when you to make a straight path. He says, face that obstacle. Don't go around. Make a straight path for your feet. Lift those drooping hands. Strengthen those weak knees. Go straight into that obstacle. And then he says something interesting. He said, so that what is lame might not be put out of joint, but actually may be healed. What does that mean? Well, he means as you go on a straight path and you face your obstacle, in you facing your obstacle, whatever is lame in you, whatever is weak in you, it is by you facing that obstacle, but that whatever is weak or lame in you gets healed. But if you're going to go around, if you're going to make crooked paths for your feet, or if you're going to see an obstacle and not face it, then what is lame in you may be put out of joint. How many of you guys have ever prayed that prayer or said that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which is like in the Bible Hall of Fame, right? You know, for verses that you memorize, which is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding and all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths what? Straight. And you're thinking, God, this is great. If I just trust in you, my paths will be clear or my paths will be easy. And you think, please just make my path straight. And God's like, great, I'll make your path straight. But what does it mean? When you're making your path straight, he's going to run you right into an obstacle expecting that you are going to face that obstacle. So what is an obstacle in your life right now that you are tempted to move away from? What's a path that you want to go crooked? But what's an obstacle right now that you need to face? Because listen, it may be that obstacle that God wants to use to take the lameness out of your walk with Christ. I got a guy in my church who's a business owner, and he is owns a mortgage business, and he started a mortgage business at the height of the mortgage boom. But since he was just starting, he didn't really see much business that came from the mortgage boom. But about a year into it, that's when the housing started to crash. People were thinking, basically all mortgage lenders were mortgage sharks, you know, and all that kind of thing. And it just, his business just dropped. And the thing is, he's a Christian. And he sees, he's not just doing the mortgage business so he can have a job and that he can provide for his family and he can make money. He sees his mortgage business as something greater than that, is that what he does is a fundamental good, is it puts people in their homes. And because he has a business, people have jobs, and he feels like it's part of his work in the kingdom of God to do what he does in mortgage loans. And there were so many times when people were mad at him just because he was a mortgage loan business owner. He was lumped in with all the kind of mortgage sharks there were. Business was just falling flat. And there were times where he could just quit. He could have just filed for bankruptcy. But he says, no. He chose to ride out that storm, and it was an incredible storm. And we were just having lunch the other day, and he told me, you know what? That storm, it was just incredible. But he said, you know what? All the other mortgage players in this market, there's only 5% of them left. Because most of them were the ones that were giving the really bad loans and the loans that should have been taken anyway. He says, now, as we've ridden out this storm, were there only 5% of us left, and our business is actually beginning to pick up. Our business is actually being able to do incredible good. God has positioned me to have some incredible influence with people. But he said, if I hadn't chosen to ride out that storm, if I hadn't chosen to face that obstacle, which was the mortgage crisis, I would never be here. And I was like, you know what that reminds me of? You guys remember in Forrest Gump? Remember when Forrest Gump and Lieutenant Dan, they're in the ship, right? And the hurricane comes, and Lieutenant Dan, he's up there yelling at God, and Forrest is just freaking out there at the bottom, right? And then but they basically ride out the storm, right? And and then Lieutenant Dan has his peace with God or whatever. But then they go back into a harbor or the docks, and everybody else is shipwrecked, and Bubba Gump Shrimp's the only one left, and they become millionaires. Well, listen. Listen, see, that's what you might be missing by you making crooked paths, by you not facing your obstacle, not facing nothing, not being brave, not being courageous for the kingdom of God. Because it might just be that storm to where God is wanting to position you, where even you've always wanted to be positioned. But you got to make straight paths for your feet. You got to face those obstacles, and with God's help, go through them. So what do you do when you face hardship? What do you do? What do you do in the face of telling your unbelieving friend about Jesus? What do you do when you go to the job you hate? How do you work? What do you do when your wife or your girlfriend disrespects you? Is it just more Sports Center? Do you blow up at her? Or do you go to her and reconcile in love? But here's the thing. So you were meant to be courageous. The writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, buck up, do it, face those obstacles. That's what you were meant to be. Seek after the holiness by which no one will see the Lord. But let me actually give us the consequences here from these verses. What are the consequences of cowardice? Because here's the thing. If you are not going to be courageous for the kingdom of God, your flesh is going to be looking for ways to try to gain respect, to try to gain risk. and it's going to be, your cowardice is going to be a field day for the flesh. How do you know that you are living according to the flesh? Two words that your heart is saying that you're living according to the flesh. I deserve. That's how you know you're living according to the flesh. I deserve. And what we're going to see here is he's going to go and give us three things. In the next few verses, we're going to see our flesh will say, I deserve my way. I deserve sexual release. Well, first, let me go back real quick. I deserve my way with its corresponding anger and bitterness. I deserve sexual release with its corresponding sexual immorality. And I deserve present blessing and with its corresponding loss of a future inheritance. So let's dig right in here. So he says, see to it. Let me get the right verse here. In verse 14, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, what exactly does this mean? Now, listen, failing to obtain the grace of God. Listen, if your heart is saying those two words, I deserve, you know right then and there that you are failing to obtain the grace of God. Why? Because you guys know the definition of grace. The definition of grace is to fundamentally see that you are not getting what you deserve. That actually you got a good thing when you actually deserved a bad thing. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it. And you got it anyway. But if your heart is saying, I deserve, and if you're saying, I deserve my way, then you're going to miss the grace of God in your life. And what's going to correspond there is anger and bitterness. What is anger? Anger is actually the God-given emotion that arises in you when your will is obstructed. Okay? That's what anger is. It's your God-given emotion that arises when your will is obstructed. And it's actually, God gave it to us because we need to be alerted to the fact that our will is being obstructed at different points. And there's a place for anger. That's why Paul can say that to be angry and not sin, right? But largely with anger, it grows to bitterness. And all bitterness is anger constipated, right? And that's really what it is. Just like food. You know, you take food in, you digest it, and you expel it, right? That's what you do with food. But that's what you're supposed to do with anger, too, is it happens. That's kind of how it feels. It kind of hits you on the inside, right? And it shouldn't be very long before you let that anger just get out of there. But bitterness is where it comes in and it stays. And listen, just like physical constipation, it absolutely saps your strength. It absolutely zaps your strength. But it's all fueled from saying, I deserve my way. And here's the thing. He says here that bitterness, this root of bitterness that grabs hold in our life, actually defiles many. Now, what is so defiling about bitterness? Well, here's the trap about bitterness. Is when you are bitter, you think you're righteous. You think you are so righteous, right? Because something has made you angry, right? That person hurt me, or that person said something bad about me, or that person overlooked me. Someone who's been working hard, or someone who's been nice to them, or whatever it is in your life, but you basically, you're the victim and they're the bad guy, and you just get angrier and angrier and angrier because it feels so righteous. You're justified in your own mind to be mad. And listen, evil, and when we feel righteous, guys, we can justify doing all kinds of evil, can't we? You know the guys who flew the planes into the World Trade Center did not fly the planes into the World Trade Center because they thought they were doing, they think, I want to do evil today. They flew it into the buildings because they thought they were doing something righteous, didn't they? And it goes the same for us, is that we, the root of all of our, maybe our gossip, our slander, or maybe acting out in sexually immoral ways, is this all comes from the idea is that we deserve, and something bad has happened to us. Let me give you kind of a silly example. You guys can raise your hands for this. How many of you have ever sinned with your mouth in the car? Go ahead. All right. Yeah, nice. Some of you probably sinned with your mouth in the car on your way here, okay, because you saw some drivers. All right, this has actually been a big problem in my life. I've actually almost gotten two fights because of my mouth when it comes to the car. I actually flicked somebody off on the way to seminary once, which was, not really a good thing you want to do, right? Now, why did you sin in the car when someone cut you off, or someone was going too slow, or someone was going too fast, or someone didn't know to merge, or whatever it is? Why did you sin that? Now, it's because you think you're a good driver. Isn't that exactly right? And you think you're a better driver than they are. And you think that because they're a bad driver and you're a good driver, that you can justify any kind of evil thing you say about them, don't you? Why? But you forgot, didn't you, that you've cut people off before. Sometimes you've gone too slow. Sometimes you merged at the wrong time. Sometimes you didn't put your blinker on, right? Right? That's just the way it is. Listen, you sinned in the car because it was all fed from the fact that you thought you were good or you're better. So you see how this, when it gets into someone's life, absolutely defiles. You guys know burnout? Burnout in the church, or burnout just anywhere? Burnout is just bitterness. It's someone who's serving in the church, and, you know, they're serving, and at first it's really going well, and maybe they're putting in a lot of work to do it, and then all of a sudden, they start thinking, you know what? Man, I'm putting all these hours in. I'm getting up early. I'm doing these things, and look at all these other people. They're not doing that. Or maybe think, you know, maybe the pastor, he's not thanking me like I should. I mean, what I'm doing here is really, really important. And all of a sudden, your work becomes this thing that is that is basically makes you this righteous person. And everybody else around you doesn't know the hardships you're going through. And what begins to seep into your heart is bitterness. And you become exhausted. Because it's constipation. And you become exhausted and exhausted and exhausted. And then some things start, you start to talk bad about your pastor. Then you start talking bad about your old church. You start talking bad about the people in your church who are not as spiritually disciplined as you, or who are not a servant like you, or they really need discipleship. Let's pray for them. And you get burned out. A lot of burnout is just bitterness, and we need to be on guard and watch for it. But again, it's fed because we think we're righteous, or we're the victim, or whatever it is. Second thing, we say, I deserve sexual release, which it's with its corresponding sexual immorality. Now, this is, obviously, this is something all of us struggle with. And now, here's the deal. What is so wrong about sexual immorality? Is it because sex is gross? You know, there's, like, sweat and, you know, body parts and hair and weirdness, right? Is it because, like, sweat, or is it because that sex is bad, right? I mean, listen, I mean, there's a lot in the church, in our history, right, that has basically just said, you know, let's keep this aside because it's kind of gross. Okay? Do that gross thing in marriage, okay? But, you know, essentially, what's so bad about sexual immorality is not because it's bad or gross. You know, God invented sex. You know, you worship the God who invented the orgasm? I mean, seriously, this is an unbelievable thing. But what's so bad about it is that sex outside of marriage, and actually, let me just define marriage real quick. When you get married, basically what you are doing before God and your friends and your family and before your wife is you are basically saying, I am putting my reputation on the line to see that you succeed for the rest of your life, both physically, spiritually, emotionally, everything. You put your reputation on the line. That's marriage. And that's why it should be formalized. And that's why there should be a ceremony. And that's why someone should sign on the dotted line saying they witnessed it. Because you're putting your reputation on the line. And anytime you engage in sexual activity outside of that commitment, sex becomes something for you. Where actually you become a consumer. And that girl becomes the consumed. That you are using someone at their expense so that you can have pleasure. It's you getting your way, your pleasure, at their expense. It doesn't matter if they're actually physically there or just a cyber picture. And you guys are kidding yourselves if you don't think that your porn habit or when you look at porn and go to those sites, it does not affect women. Guys, it is actually one of the most amazing ways that the sex trafficking industry bankrolls what they do. And your porn habit, your search habits, might indirectly make, or directly or indirectly making some girl a sex slave. And if you guys want some more information about that, I'm going to put up on the Act Like Men blog. For you, just some information that you can look at. I'll put it up on Twitter as well. There's a great documentary about that. So if you're just thinking, how does he know that? But it's a really interesting thing. But either way, it's your pleasure at someone else's expense. Now, if you've read the New Testament, there's not one sin I can think of that God particularly says he is going to judge it. God, in the New Testament, says that he is going to get all over sexual immorality. He takes it very seriously. Why? It's not because sex is gross. It's because you're using another one of his creation. You're using a person at their expense. And God, it's the exact opposite of what God does to us, isn't it? It's the exact opposite of what God does. He comes to us and he loves us at his expense. But in sexual immorality, we're using people. That's why we are, just in the New Testament, they just tell us avoid it. There shouldn't even be a hint of it in the church. That we're to flee it. And it has some other consequences. One, it objectifies women. They are... And Naomi Wolf has actually a great article in the New Yorker writing about men's porn habits, and it basically has said that it's made men less sexually aggressive, and it's actually made them into wimps. And she's actually saying one of the consequences for women, for men looking at porn, is that when men actually engage a real naked woman with, you know, pores and blemishes and all those other kind of things, because of the proliferation of porn, a real naked woman now in your bedroom is just bad porn. And she says it's creating this incredible anxiety in women who know they can't measure up to that cyber reality. It saps your strength. Nobody goes away from looking at porn or engaging in sexual immorality and just thinking, man, I just feel great. Man, you know, I just feel like more of a man. You don't do that as a Christian. Why? Because you've used somebody for your own ends. And the thing is, we go to it thinking it's going to give us something. It's going to give us energy. It's going to give us respect. It's going to give us power. It's going to give us excitement. It's going to keep us away from being bored. And we go to it thinking that it's going to produce for us. But all porn and sexual immorality ends up doing is it grabs us. And all of a sudden, it's making us its slave. And there will come a time, if you continue to feed that habit, where sexual immorality will ask you to make a choice. And you will obey it. And your heart will grow so cold for the kingdom of God that you may reject your faith. Because why? It grabs you. It's addictive. It'll make you its slave. So the flesh says, I deserve my way. I deserve sexual release. And last, it says, I deserve present blessing over future inheritance. That's the essence of Esau, isn't it? You guys know the story of Esau? He sold his birthright for a single meal, the author tells us there in Hebrews, and you, of course, have probably read that in Genesis. But what's he saying? See, listen, there is something in our flesh that says we deserve right now. We deserve right now. I deserve to feel good right now. I deserve to have more money right now. I deserve to have that job right now. I deserve to have my wife respect me right now. I deserve whatever it might be. And we're always searching after and going after present blessing. But as a man, God has tapped you to lead people into a preferred future. You know that? God has tapped you to lead people into a preferred future. And when you live for present blessing, you're fundamentally giving up people's clarity about where they need to go in the kingdom of God. Because remember, to be holy as a man of God is to be courageous for the kingdom of God, to trust God and take risks for the kingdom of God. And the present blessings, and listen, we might think about Esau just being kind of silly, right? Man, a birthright for a single meal? Man, that seems crazy. But how much different is that for us when we don't give our money to the kingdom of God, but spend it all on ourselves? How much different is it for us that we are maybe trolling on Facebook or YouTube or wherever it might be when we could be reading our Bible? Or maybe it's that you're just giving yourself more and more and more to personal affluence and success when you could be helping other men be discipled and know Jesus. See, all of that is fed from the flesh that says, I want present blessing over future inheritance. Because God, again, has tapped you to take the people of God and lead them to his preferred future. We fundamentally cannot be people who live for the present. Because God has given you the foresight to take people into his future. So how do we get over the works of the flesh? How do we fundamentally then turn away, or how do we fundamentally be courageous men for the kingdom of God? If two words describe the flesh, then two words are going to describe how we defeat the flesh. And that is thank you. Two words. So interesting, the exhortation that the writer of Hebrews finally gets to in verse 28 when he says, how do we actually defeat this stuff? What are we to look to? He doesn't say change your habits. He doesn't say, get more self-discipline. What does he say? You guys are all looking up at it. He says, therefore, let us be grateful that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that so weird? He says, listen, the thing that fights I deserve is thank you, is to fundamentally know that you did not get what you deserve. That there was, even though you were unfaithful, there was a man who was faithful. Although you are a person who have used other people for your own pleasure, there was a man who laid his life down at the expense of his pleasure so that people could be saved. Although you have lived for your way, your kingdom, there is a man who took the full wrath of God upon himself so he could give you a kingdom that can never be shaken because it's not based on your behavior, but his work on the cross and resurrection. And if you can't see yourself as the beneficiary of that, not because you've done anything, but just simply because God had grace on you, you will never get over I deserve. But when you see that for what it is and see you for who you really are and for who Jesus Christ really is, the cancer of your flesh will shrink because what is bubbling up is grateful for a kingdom that can never be shaken. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us from the writer of Hebrews. Lord, I pray for these men who would fight the flesh, the words I deserve, and they would fight it with being thankful for the one who laid his life down for us and leads us to be men of God, to be courageous for the kingdom of God. And I pray for all of these men here that they would be valuable men in the kingdom simply because they're taking risks for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.